This has been true in the New Testament. This has been true in a passage we'll study in a moment. This has been true in church history. This has been true in our own lifetimes. This fact that Jesus Christ has planted His church, His bride, in the darkest of places. John Patton was a Scottish preacher in the 19th century, in the 1800s. He pastored a growing church in Scotland for 10 years when the Lord began to lay on his heart a burden for a people. A people in this group of islands called the New Hebrides. They used to be called the New Hebrides. If you get on a plane from Hawaii to Australia, you'll go right over the New Hebrides. It was this group of islands full of cannibalistic people that had no knowledge of the gospel. John Patton heard of this people and began to be burdened as a pastor, began to be burdened for this people who had no knowledge of the gospel. He had heard that 20 years earlier, two missionaries had gone to those islands and been killed and cannibalized. Of course, many people tried to persuade Patton not to go, telling him he'd be a fool to take him and his young family to such a place. But John Patton followed God's call and he took his wife, he took his newborn child to the New Hebrides. And that journey was a difficult one. In fact, it was so difficult that his wife and child, newborn child, died almost as soon as they got there. Within months, his wife and child were dead and he was all alone. And he actually had to dig their graves with his own bare hands. There were numerous threats in those early months and years on John Patton's life. These cannibalistic people threatened his life time and time again. But over time, in fact, in many years and decades of service to that place, John Patton saw countless cannibals come to know Jesus Christ. Jesus planted his church in that dark place. Jim Elliot has a similar story, but his story, as many of you know, ends much differently. Jim Elliot and his wife and a few other men and their wives followed God's call to take the gospel to the Huarani Indians in the Amazon rainforest of Ecuador. On January 5th, 1956, Jim Elliot and four other men got on a plane and went to meet some of the leaders of this tribe out on the river, at a beachhead on the river. When their plane landed, they waited for a while. You can see all this. It's been made in the form of a movie called The End of the Spear, based on Jim Elliot's wife's account. In her book, Through the Gates of Splendor. So these men show up on the plane, on the beachhead there in the jungle. They're going to meet with some of the Huarani Indians. And instead of being greeted by these men in fellowship, they were greeted with spears. These five men were speared to death on that beach that day. They died that day in the middle of the Amazon rainforest because they cared more for the salvation of the Huarani people than they did for their own lives. What's remarkable is, if you know the story, Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, did the unthinkable. She uprooted her life from the confines of America where everyone thought she should come back to. And she went back to the Huarani Indians and planted her life there, gave her life to those people and saw dozens and hundreds of people come to Christ amidst those violent people, the people who had speared her own son to death. Jesus planted his church right there in that dark place. One last example. David Platt, who's the president of the International Mission Board, in his book Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream, he tells the story of meeting this man from Indonesia, this Christian man from Indonesia. This man told David the story of how his tribe had come to know Christ. He recounts the story saying, years ago a missionary couple had come to his village to share the gospel. The tribe was 100% Muslim. The tribal leaders captured this missionary couple, murdered them, and cannibalized them. Years later, another missionary came to their tribe and again began sharing the gospel. This time, however, the tribal leaders recognized that the story he was telling was exactly what the former couple had said. And this time they decided to listen. And this time, after they listened, they believed. Within a short time, the entire tribe was converted to Christ. this Indonesian brother from that tribe told David Platt that at that point, a few years ago, by that point, 3 million people in this area had come to Christ. Jesus planted His church in that dark place. He has always planted His church in dark places. This morning we're going to be studying the third letter out of the seven letters in Revelation chapter 2. You can begin making your way there. Revelation chapter 2 verses 12 and 7 through 17 is where we'll be studying this morning. This is the letter to the church in Pergamum. This church in Pergamum was planted by Jesus in a dark place, as we'll talk more about in a moment. Pergamum was a dark place. Jesus' church was there. Now this letter is meant to encourage this church and us to remain faithful to Jesus despite the darkness that surrounds them. The letter is also a rebuke to this church for their compromise with their culture. You're going to see this throughout all of these letters. At least 5 out of 7 of these letters. Jesus comes to the church and He says, "These things you are doing well." He encourages them. He commends them. And then He has a few things against them. And isn't that the story of all of our lives? There are some things I think we do well. Even as a church, there are some things we do well. And there are things we need to address. Personally and corporately. And that's what Jesus is doing in these letters. Let's read together now the church, the letter to the church in Pergamum. Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast My name. And you did not deny My faith, even in the days of Antipas, My faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, or Nicolaitans. Therefore," verse 16, "therefore repent." He's talking to Christians, not unbelievers. He's talking to a church. "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of My mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now back to verse 12. Jesus introduces Himself to this church as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This image of a two-edged sword is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the Word of God. As we just read in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17 refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this sword that Jesus is talking about, this two-edged sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, is His Word. And what we know about the Word of Jesus is it always has one of two effects. This morning in this room, the Word of Jesus will have one of two effects. It'll either be life-giving and nourishing and encouraging. It'll build us up and strengthen our faith. Or it'll pierce us. Cut us open perhaps, like a surgeon's scalpel. It will reveal to us the thoughts and intentions of our heart, of our hearts. The things that no one else knows but God knows. And He reveals them to us. He reveals to us that He knows through His Word. So the Word can be life-giving and build us up, or it can be a sword to cut, to wound even. Now, the sword here in this passage, in this context, is the sword of judgment. It's the sword to cut, to judge, if you will. Jesus reveals Himself to the church this way because unless they repent, as it says in verse 16, unless they repent of this compromise that's going on in their church, He says He's going to come to them and war against them with the sword of His mouth. That's verse 16. So this sword He's bringing is a sword of judgment. It's not a surgeon's scalpel to do nice and neat work in order to heal. He's coming in judgment unless they repent. Now, this is an important first point. I want to quickly just say that Jesus will judge His church. We often think Jesus is going to judge the world in righteousness, and that is absolutely true. But notice that in this dark city that we'll talk about in a moment, in this dark place, Jesus shows up to the church and says, "I'm coming with a sword, unless you repent." So judgment begins, 1 Peter 4:17, in the household of God. It's easy for us to point the finger out there, isn't it? Look what they're doing. Well, what Jesus is doing in this text and in other places in the New Testament is, hey guys, look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. Look at your church. Look what you're tolerating and what you're doing. I'm not pleased with it. I'm going to put a stop to it unless you repent. So there will be a kind of judgment for Christians. Not a final and eternal judgment. That's reserved for unbelievers. But there will be a disciplinary judgment for God's children, even in this life. Now, these folks in Pergamum and us, they could fear the judgment of the world, the judgment of the Roman Empire, or they could fear the judgment of Jesus. The Christians in Pergamum could avoid the sword of Rome by doing things that put them in danger of the sword of Jesus. In other words, I think Dr. James Hamilton says it best. He says, we will all face situations where what the world judges to be right conflict with what Jesus judges to be right. You been there? We'll face situations where what the world judges to be right conflicts with what Jesus judges to be right. And the question becomes, whose sword do we respect in that moment? Jesus is coming, He's revealing Himself to this church as one with a sharp two-edged sword because He's saying, unless you repent, I'm coming in judgment. Now we'll see why this church faced the possibility of Jesus' judgment in just a moment, but first notice their faithfulness. Again, He always begins by encouraging. Look at verse 13 again. He says, I know where you dwell. He's not blind. He's not detached from their situation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. Even when one of your brothers, perhaps their pastor, even when Antipas was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Notice what Jesus says about where this church is, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan dwells. Verse 13 is bookended by these phrases. Jesus wants to make it clear that this church is in a hellhole. This church is literally at the gates of hell. This church is more than just a bad neighborhood, okay? This church is at the gates of hell. He repeats it twice to emphasize that point. As we let's just pull back for a moment. We need to understand the local setting of Pergamum and we'll be able to picture what He's referring to a little better. One commentator says, if Ephesus was the New York of Asia, Pergamum was its Washington. Pergamum was the center of Roman government in Asia. So think modern-day Turkey. Does everybody have their geography kind of, okay? Modern-day Turkey, that's Asia Minor in the Bible. That's Asia. That's where these seven letters are written to, cities in that part of the Roman Empire. Okay, it's one of the most important parts of the empire, highly influential part of the empire. And Pergamum is the capital or the center of the Roman government in that region. But it was also the center of pagan religion in that region. It was the first city in Asia to build a temple to the Roman Emperor. The Emperor or Caesar Augustus had a temple built in honor of him in Pergamum. So this place was a capital for the imperial cult, for the worship of Caesar. There was Caesar worship going on here like crazy. Now just imagine if our ruler, our governing authority said that we must worship him. And then cities all across America started building temples to him. And there was this cult of sacrifices and sexual immorality, all kinds of debauchery that kind of accompanied those temples, all in honor of a man. That's what's going on here in Pergamum. The imperial cult is widespread there. But there are also other pagan cults. There was the cult of Asclepius. Asclepius had a temple there. He was the serpent god of healing. This is what you would do. If you wanted healing for some kind of disease or bodily, you know, injury or something, you would go to Pergamum. You would lie down on the ground in this temple to Asclepius, and they would release snakes into the room. And if you were fortunate enough for a snake to slither over you, you could be healed. I don't know about you guys, but that's not healing me. That's going to have the reverse effect. My cholesterol, my heart, I might have a heart attack on the floor and die. Which would totally ruin their business, wouldn't it? They'd have to shovel me out the back door because I'd be dead. But literally, lay down on the ground, we're going to put some snakes into the room, and if they slither over you, you'll be healed. That's the kind of paganism going on in this city. This massive temple built to Asclepius, where this kind of thing would happen. Then perhaps the most prominent temple in the city was the altar of Zeus. You can Google this. It's actually quite extraordinary looking as far as architecture goes. Although it is completely idolatrous, it's set up on top of the hill that overlooked Pergamum. It was this huge temple. It literally looked like an altar or a throne, and it was dedicated to Zeus, the high god of Greek mythology. On the temple were carved these words, Zeus Soter, meaning Zeus the Savior. And people would flock there to worship. So this church in Pergamum was in a thoroughly pagan environment. People all around them were worshiping the emperor, worshiping the Greek gods of mythology, were expecting snakes to heal them. In this kind of atmosphere, it would have been extremely difficult for these Christians to maintain a high profile of their faith without upsetting or running into trouble with those who controlled these pagan centers of worship. This church, as I said, existed in a hell hole. They lived at the gates of hell. They were surrounded by false religions, by idolatry and sexual immorality that accompanied these temples. But Jesus commends them for not denying their faith. Did you see that? He says, "You have held fast my name." There are some in Syria right now, in Libya and other places, who are doing this. They're holding fast to the name of Jesus. They live and worship at the gates of hell, perhaps. But they're holding fast to the name of Jesus. It is still true today that there are regions in the world that are spiritually darker than other regions. If you've been overseas, just even for a moment, in some places in our world, if you're walking, I think, in the spirit, you'll sense, you'll feel a spiritual darkness over certain regions where there are demonic strongholds based on false religion and idolatry and rampant immorality that creates poverty and governments that are broken and families that are broken and whole societies that are broken. There are regions that are spiritually darker than other regions, and this was one of those regions, and Jesus put His church right in the middle of it. And they were holding fast to His name. They were holding fast to the name of Jesus despite all this paganism. He has always planted His church in dark places. Notice that He didn't tell this church to get out of there. Wouldn't that be our kind of comfortable Western Christianity response? Hey, get out of there, man. Get out. Elizabeth Elliot, come home. John Patton, what are you doing? Come home. Instead, He commends them for staying right where they are and being faithful in the middle of the darkness they lived in. In fact, Jesus actually sent them into the dark place. Jesus sent messengers, heralders of His gospel to this city. He didn't tell them to avoid the city. He sent them into the city. And His church was planted and it began to grow. They were holding fast to His name. Jesus planted His church in this dark place, and He still sends His people to dark places with the message of the gospel, sometimes at the expense of the messenger's lives, like Jim Elliot, maybe like some of us. May we, church, be a people who is unafraid to take the gospel into dark places. May we be a people who don't run away from the darkness, who don't run away from the dark corners of the earth where Satan's throne is. May we be a people who literally charges in with the truth and light and love of Jesus. Even if it costs us our lives and our finances and our reputation, maybe run into these places. In our own city, we can think right now of places in our city like this. May we run in there with the gospel. Maybe we need to move there, some of us. Or maybe we need to move to and pray about and think about moving to places like Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan, China, India. May we be a church that sends and supports and prays for God's church in these types of places. There are, as we learned on Friday night at the Cross Conference, there are almost 3 billion people with no access to the gospel. Here's what that means. Almost 3 billion, not million, billion people will be born, live their entire lives, and then die and never hear the gospel. Never even have opportunity to. Why? Because there's no Christians there. There's no church. There's no propagation of the gospel there. They're totally unreached. So they're born, live, die, and go straight to hell. They never even hear the gospel. And we're buying more gadgets and we're spending all of our money on ourselves and we're so consumed with our comfort, man. People are perishing. Even in our own city, we don't have to necessarily talk about the ends of the earth. We can talk about here and now. People are perishing and we're more consumed with ourselves. Jesus said, read this morning in Mark 8, if you want to follow me, count the cost. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and come. That's Christianity, guys. Not just showing up for worship. As awesome as this is, I look forward to this hour every single week. But the essence of our faith is denying ourselves and laying our lives down for the sake of Christ. We've been given a treasure. I pray that we wouldn't be a church that holds it to ourselves. May we hold fast to Jesus' name and not deny our faith, even in our own darkening culture. I would argue that it will be increasingly harder to be a Christian even in America. God's people, perhaps soon, it might be decades, who knows, we'll have to decide if we'll remain faithful to our Lord and His Word or if we'll love our security and our comfort more than Jesus. May we not deny the name of our Lord and our faith in Him, even in our own darkening culture. And isn't it true when the lights go out, the light shines brighter? Right? When it gets darker, the light is more visible. I pray that as we ended our prayer calendar on February by praying that Preston Highlands would be a city on a hill. In other words, people would see us, not our building, but see us, see our church as light. Light. Reflecting Jesus' light. So this church in Pergamum, they were being faithful to the Lord in this dark place, but they were also beginning to compromise with their culture by allowing false teaching and false teachers into their church. We read about this in verses 14 through 16. Look at these verses again. Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have some, not all, but some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them, these teachers, with the sword of my mouth. So Jesus rebukes this church for tolerating the Balaamites or the Nicolaitans, these groups, these teachers, and these groups of people taught that it was okay to participate with the pagan worship and the pagan activities that went along with the pagan worship, such as eating food that was sacrificed to idols and the sexual immorality that would accompany these festivals at these temples. They were saying, these teachers were saying, it's okay to follow Christ and do this. You can do the stuff that the rest of the Pergamites are doing and still follow Christ. That's what they're saying. Christians who would refuse to participate in these things could suffer social and economic persecution or worse. Antipas, perhaps their pastor, had lost his life because he was unwilling to compromise his faith with these worldly and demonic practices. Now, you might be asking, who on earth was Balaam? And what was his teaching? Who was Balaam? Now, I think there's no such thing as coincidence. As we've been reading through the Bible this year, my wife and I, we came across the story of Balaam yesterday. It was really enlightening just to see it yesterday. In the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, talks about this man named Balaam. As the Israelites were moving from Egypt to the Promised Land, they would come up to enemies of theirs every once in a while. One of their enemies was this nation called the Moabites. The king of the Moabites, this man named Balak, devised a plan that would protect him and his people from the Israelites. So what he did is he summoned Balaam. Balaam was a professional prophet, if you will, a preacher for hire. And Balak calls this guy, says, hey, I want you to come over here. I'm going to pay you a pretty good sum of money, and I want you to invoke a curse on the people of Israel so that they won't destroy us. So Balaam agreed. He did what Balak wanted. He comes over, and Balaam basically says, I'm only going to say what the Lord wants me to say. It's weird. This man who wasn't necessarily an Israelite was actually seeking the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, I want you to bless my people. And so instead of cursing the people, Balaam three times blesses the people. And Balak's like, dude, this is not what I'm paying you for. I'm paying you to curse these people, and you're blessing them time after time. So when Balaam realized that this wasn't going to work out and that the Lord was not going to let him curse his people, he conspired with Balak to get the people of Israel to sin against the Lord. And if he could get the people to sin against the Lord, then the Lord would have to punish them for their sin. So what he did is he basically said, let's bring the beautiful Moabite women, perhaps the prostitutes, bring these women into the camp of Israel so that the sons of Israel, perhaps the young men, would see how beautiful they are, and they would lay with them, and then they would inevitably be drawn into their false worship, the worship of their idols. And that's exactly what happened. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 25. Their plan worked, and many of the people of Israel went and they laid with these Moabite women, and then they began to offer offerings to their gods and sacrifice to their idols. So, as a result, God was not happy. He killed 24,000 Israelites because of their spiritual and physical adultery. So, in a nutshell, what is the teaching of Balaam? What's the teaching of Balaam? It's the teaching of compromise. It's the teaching of compromise. It's basically the teaching that says what the world is doing and says is okay for God's people to do. It's the teaching that says you can be a child of God and do whatever you want. It's the teaching that God doesn't take sin seriously. God's a God of love and grace. It's actually a twisting of the grace of God that says, since God is all about grace, don't tell me what I can and cannot do. I've even heard this recently. It's all about grace, John, so don't tell me about what God commands. Notice in the Old Testament, God saves His people out of Egypt, and then He gives them the law. Mercy and grace always precedes the law. The law is a gift. It's not what saves them, but it's what makes them and forms them as His people. It gives them their identity. A lot of us don't like what God says in the Bible because it's too restrictive. It calls some of the things that we like to do sin. So things like lust and things like gossip and things like adultery and things like gluttony. Things that are just ingrained in us because of our own evil hearts and the culture we live in. We're okay with those things. We tolerate those things. The Bible says we shouldn't, but we do anyways. And so in many ways, we're just like this church. We're compromising. We're tolerating things of the world. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm coming after you with a sword in my mouth. In love, I'm going to discipline my people like a father disciplines his son. A father doesn't let his child do whatever he wants. Not a loving father. He's going to discipline him and help him know right from wrong because He loves him. He wants his life and his joy. So this church in Pergamum was being faithful in many ways, but they were also tolerating false teaching and false teachers. Jack Graham, pastor at Prestonwood, summed up these verses very well. I wanted to quote him. He said, What Satan couldn't accomplish through persecution, he did through infiltration. So he had the pastor killed. Antipas is done, but the persecution wasn't going much beyond that. And so Satan's next plan of attack was to infiltrate this church with false teaching and false teachers. He's always seeking to destroy God's church in any way he can, and one of the most subtle and therefore most dangerous ways he does it is through false teaching. That's why if you hear me say something that's contrary to this word, you are obligated in love to approach me. True or not true? I don't have the freedom to stand here and say whatever I want. If I'm not tied to this book, then I'm in error. Now what unbiblical ideas have we embraced as a church and as individuals? Can you think of any unbiblical ideas or lifestyles or whatever patterns that we've embraced? What ways are we compromising? What ways are we succumbing to this teaching of Balaam? Verse 17 says, to the one who conquers, they will receive some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name on it. Now what does this mean? It's a little ambiguous. Hidden manna, white stone, new name. The overarching point is it simply means that those who endure to the end, those who are faithful through persecution, those who don't compromise their faith with the world, those who endure to the end, they'll be rewarded by Jesus in the end. So if you want the rewards, you've got to make it to the end. It's kind of the big point. Now, hidden manna, very quickly. Hidden manna, you know what the manna is. It's the food that God sent to Israel day after day in the wilderness. 40 years worth of provision God just providing for them, their physical needs day after day in the wilderness. The hidden manna most likely represents God's eternal provision for His people, namely through His Son, Jesus Christ. John 6 makes it very clear that Jesus is the bread from heaven. The bread that God sent down to give His people for their eternal provision. And it says in John 6:51 that all who eat of Him, that is believe in Him, will be eternally fulfilled. This hidden manna in this passage stands in contrast to the idol meat that the people wanted to eat. See, they see all these pagan people going to the temples and having these huge feasts. Who doesn't like a buffet? I do. Right? They're going to want some of that. Even if they don't care about the gods, they want some of the food perhaps. What's going on here in this text is he's contrasting all of that meat offered to idols with the hidden manna of Christ. So if we can hold out and not compromise, if we can persevere to the end and not give in to persecution, we'll get the best food possible. Food that far outweighs anything we'll get on this earth. Jesus is better food than anything this world has to offer. John 6:35 is where I'm getting that from. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So a question this morning is, have you come to Jesus to be eternally filled? Not just so you don't go to hell one day, but have you come to Jesus to be eternally filled? Satisfied in Him. So that's the hidden manna. The white stone is highly debated. The white stone would be given to, in the first century, would be given to a winner of an athletic event. This white stone would, it'd be like his golden ticket. Anyone seen Willy Wonka? The golden ticket, the white stone's that, okay? It gets you access into all the future athletic events, all the future celebrations. You have the white stone because you won a game or you won an event. You have that white stone perpetually lets you into the events. So this white stone probably represents a believer's ticket of admission to the messianic banquet that's described in Revelation 19. This is a meal you won't want to miss out. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is the banquet supper or the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus and all of His people around a ginormous table, eating, celebrating, drinking, rejoicing in the Lamb. But you have to have a ticket of admission. And Jesus says the one who conquers gets the ticket. Then He says the new name will be on that white stone. This new name probably represents a believer's new identity as part of the people of God, part of the redeemed community. So again, the main point here is that those who endure to the end, those who don't compromise their faith, those who remain faithful under persecution, those who don't give in to the demonic, dark practices of this city will be rewarded. And that their reward will outweigh anything they might suffer at the hands of these pagan powers. I'll end how I started by saying clearly, Jesus has always planted His church in dark places, and He will continue to do so. He will reward those who are faithful to Him. So this morning, may the sword of His Word have a sanctifying effect on us. May it cut us where we need to be cut. May we be a church who doesn't compromise with the ways of this present darkness that we live in. May we be a people who love what God loves and hates what He hates. May we be a church that stands with our brothers and sisters who are living and ministering in parts of the world that are spiritually darker and more opposed to the gospel than where we live. Did you know there are probably millions of Christians living at Satan's throne, figuratively speaking? Right now, they're living there. They don't have buildings to go to like this. They don't have full-time staff. They're meeting underground. They're meeting in homes. They're studying the Bible. They're singing together and praying together. They're having church, right? Even now, even today, all over the world. And they're doing so at Satan's throne in areas of the world where it is dark. There is persecution. There are demonic strongholds all around them. These people need our prayers, our help, our support. If you haven't grabbed one on your way out, please grab the prayer calendar. This is not something for a few of us. This is for us to do. Just each morning, put this on your breakfast table. And as you pray in the morning, just each day, pray for the bullet point there. And a lot of it has to do with what I'm talking about this morning. Those who are among the nations, Christians who are suffering, and how we can be involved, and how we can be thinking and praying for them, and how we can be thinking and praying for us here, now. This is one reason why we're going to China this summer, is to help and support and minister with missionaries who are there trying to reach an unreached people group. So may our church be unafraid to take God's gospel into the darkest places on this earth and the darkest places in this city. If Christ can plant His church in Pergamum, He can save that family member of yours who's totally hardened to the gospel. What about that coworker of yours and that friend of yours at school, students, who totally hates your religion? Think Christ's power is limited? No, He can save that man or woman. He can save that coworker. He can save that brother or sister or child. If He can plant His church in Pergamum, He can plant it anywhere. May we be a church like Pergamum, who's faithful amidst the darkness and who doesn't compromise so that we don't incur His judgment. Let's pray together.